we will turn there and read the first 11 verses in just a moment. Last Sunday evening, I was sitting in the condo on vacation with my family eating ice cream, and I received an interesting text message. The text message was from one of our members. I had asked how service was, and they said it was very good. They said, we learned a lot today. First, we learned from Brother Rick that hell does not exist, and you know, if you die, you don't have to worry about going to hell, and that's a very interesting thing that they had not considered, and glad to know it. And then they said they had learned from Brother Chad that basically God will give you whatever you desire if you just ask Him, just simply throw it out there, and God gives that. And so I said, that's going to be make for an interesting staff meeting this coming Tuesday. Nevertheless, it was all in fun and games, and I know that this church believes the gospel. As we said this morning, as we read and as we think about the subject of the gospel, we come to 1 Timothy and we think about who Paul is and who he's writing to and what was his purpose. And we're going to break that down this morning as we start a series titled Guarding the Gospel. Guarding the Gospel. And we'll go verse by verse through 1 Timothy, thinking about the importance of the church as it relates to the gospel and how we as gospel people should be about guarding the gospel and not perverting it and not standing for the perversion of it, whether it be in this local church or the church as a whole in Douglasville, Georgia, or around the world. And so we begin this morning reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I would invite you to follow along with me as I read aloud. And here's the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, I pray that today you would give us wisdom, insight, encouragement, but yet also conviction where necessary. Help us to be a church, Father, that is uncompromising when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would make us strong and healthy, and you would cause us to be zealous for the gospel, to go out and reach Douglasville, to win lost men, women, boys, and girls with that powerful message, the good news that Jesus saves. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to have a desire to evangelize, not just because we're asked to, but cause the root of our heart to be overflowing with joy and gratitude for what you have done for us, so that it would cause us, that wild horses would not be able to hold us back from sharing the good news of Christ. So, Lord, we love you. We pray that you would give me freedom and liberty to preach this morning, and I pray that you would encourage, instruct your people, that you would help us to understand this apostolic charge that was laid upon Timothy and then, of course, directed to the church at Ephesus. And again, we want to say that we love you. We are overwhelmed by your amazing love and grace and mercy. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this entire series, we consider the truth of it. We talk about what the gospel is. We talk about the church, the importance of the church, and the preaching of the good news. The title, of course, is Guarding the Gospel. And if we think about, as we read any book, we read and we try to figure out what is the plot, what is the theme, what is the focus, what is the purpose of this writing. And as we come to the Bible, that is absolutely should be our task as we rightly divide the Word of God. We should seek to figure out each book that we study, what is the purpose of this book? And as we read this book, 1 Timothy, as we know it in our scripture in the Bible, we see, of course, that it does have a purpose. And we see that as we study it through. And I just want to read to you 1 Timothy 6:20 says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So as we think about this weighty charge that the Apostle Paul gave to his son in the faith, Timothy, and we're going to talk about who he is, who these individuals are, we think about the importance of the church guarding the gospel. So we had a conference here at our church that we started as we prayed about over about a year and a half period this past January, and the theme of which was the gospel, understanding what the gospel is. So this is the task of the church. Our desire as a church, as a New Testament, local, tangible, visible New Testament church, should be to understand the gospel and to preach the gospel. And in all things that we do as a church, we should guard the deposit, guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be false teachers coming, as Paul warned Timothy, as he warned the elders at the church at Ephesus. We'll see in just a moment. But we also need to understand that those false teachers were not just limited to this period in time. They also exist in our present day. And we must, too, guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. This particular book is a letter. It was written to a particular man. It was written by Paul, which we see in verse 1. And it was written to a particular individual named Timothy. He's named in verse 2. This is what we call one of the pastoral epistles. It was written not to a church like the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus or the church at Colossae, but it was written to an individual by the name of Timothy who was an elder that would be the lead pastor at the church at Ephesus. So this falls under the category of one of three letters in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all written to pastors and given instructions as to how their pastoral ministry should operate there in this particular context. Of course, we understand as we go back and study Scripture, we see, and we notice here in verse number 2 and 3, we see that Timothy was sent to the church at Ephesus, which was a real church, coastal location, port city, very important trade route. There were basically four main highways in this ancient Roman area, this Asia Minor area, where it would travel into Ephesus. And so it became a very important trade route, being there on the coast, and then, of course, having these very important roads that traveled through this city. There was great trade that took place here. But also, if you study history, you will find that Ephesus was not only known for its port city location and the great trade that took place, the market of this individual city, but it was also known for a specific temple known as the Temple of Artemis or Diana. Now, this was a false god, pagan, idolatrous temple that was dedicated to this false goddess named Diana. This was, of course, a very pagan situation where you had very vile worship that took place there. The Temple of Artemis, this goddess known as Diana, was really a shrine to her. And the goddess herself was pictured as a multi-breasted goddess of fertility. And so there was the way you would worship this particular goddess is you would go into this particular setting and there would be temple prostitution. And it was a vile, wicked situation. Now, the market itself located around the temple, when these roads would bring in travelers to worship in this temple, there would be these market individuals, these people like a glorified flea market, you might say. And they would have tables and shops set up and they would have miniature idols of Diana that you could purchase from them for the worship of Diana, this false goddess. And so it would be that later we would find, as we read the New Testament in Acts chapter 19, we find that the Apostle Paul went to Ephesus, preached the gospel, a riot breaks out. The silversmiths who were making these idols, their trade was brought to a standstill. They were losing money. He turned the city upside down with the preaching of the gospel. They said, we have to do something about this guy, this man named Paul, who is turning the market upside down here with his message of the gospel. And so this was the context. It was a trade city, a port city, many sailors coming through here. It was a vile city with all of the pagan idolatry and false god worship that was taking place. It was also a city that was known for athletic competition. There was a particular theater that was located there that was capable of seating about 25,000 people. If you think about this in the ancient era that this was, you think about how they would have built this and what a great feat it would have been to organize a stadium, if you will, that would serve for both theater and athletic competitions. And this city was also the host of a modern day Olympics type thing in this particular context. So you can get a gist, if you will, of this city. It was a vile city. It has been labeled by scholars. This was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. One philosopher said years ago, he said, no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. So if you think Las Vegas is bad and you think America is bad and you think about the sitcoms and the entertainment outlets that we have today in America, if you think that's bad, we haven't seen anything as we compare ourselves to this city of Ephesus. So it was a vile place, and yet we find that Paul was sending this man, this young man known as Timothy, who was his son in the faith. He was sending this man to be the lead pastor in this context, in this city, and it would have been a tremendous obligation and a very difficult task indeed. So the church was founded as Paul preached, and then later he would come back after the riot, and he would leave, he would come back, and he would stay there and pastor with other pastors, other elders, for a period of about 3 years. So you get the context here. This is a wicked city. The preaching of the gospel took place. Souls were saved. A church was planted. Paul returns, labors with the people for about 3 years. And then when he was preparing to leave, we remember in our study through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, he called the Ephesian elders together of this singular church, and he instructed them of some very important things. He warned them that there would be days of trial ahead. He warned them that there would be pastors who would come and as wolves in sheep's clothing, and they would come about seeking to lead away disciples to follow them. They would literally be trying to split the church wide open. And so Paul is leaving. He would never return to this church. He knew that. And he was warning them. And yet he leaves. And we find that later, as he sends Timothy there, what Paul had warned that would come to pass was actually coming to pass in the days of Timothy's ministry. And we'll see that as we read down in this very first text that we'll break down this morning. As we think about this, we see that what Paul had said would happen was actually happening under Timothy's ministry. Fast forward, Paul writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, which we have this one of the greatest letters of the New Testament, full of rich theology and also practicality. First three chapters, deep in theology. Last three chapters, just wonderful, practical instructions about the Christian life. 40 years after this letter is written by Paul in a prison, the church received another letter, and it was by Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 2, we hear the words of warning. While they were a church that were trying to be separated, they were a church that was a patient church, a church that was seeking to be pure in its doctrine, yet we find that there was a transition, a statement that Jesus made to this church. 40 years after Paul wrote his letter, Jesus said to this church, this very church where Timothy would serve in this wicked city, I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. What a tragedy it is if you think about how Paul labored here in this city, and he labored for this church, and he labored for 3 years, and then he warned the elders, and he sent another pastor to be the lead pastor of this particular church named Timothy, who was a young man in the faith, and how there was all of this oversight and all of this care and all of this prayer and all of this preaching. There was this great turning away. They had abandoned their first love. This is why we, as Praise Meals, should guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Paul said to Timothy, guard the gospel, guard the deposit in this day, and then 40 years later, there is a church that's turning away from its first love, how soon it could be that Praise Meal could do the same thing. We are not immune to turning away to fleshly motives and fleshly agendas to try to entertain people and get a crowd together and become a successful church. John Phillips said of this church 40 years later, he said the furnace was still there, but the fire had gone out. There was still a measure of warmth, but the coals no longer had a bright red luster. They had merely a dull and dying glow. What a tragedy. Paul heard about the problems. He warned about the problems. He heard about it. Timothy experienced it, and Christ judged it. Let us now see what Paul said to this young man, Timothy, as he was sending him there to serve this church in Ephesus. First, we see the introduction to the letter. The introduction to the letter. In verses 1 through 2, we see it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. The first thing we see is we see in this introduction, this salutation, this identification, this introduction, he really just introduces himself. Paul says this is who's writing the letter. This is a common theme as Paul writes letters. We see that in the Bible. But then we see who he's addressing it to. Again, another common theme. So Paul, he says, he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Notice how he flips it. He doesn't say of Jesus Christ. He says of Christ Jesus. And we need to always understand as we read and as we study about our Lord that Jesus is not his first name and Christ his last name, but he is the Christ of God. He is the anointed one. He is the Son of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, an apostle is one being sent out. Apostle in our day, we could say that we're all apostles in one sense. We are sent out on a mission. That's a very surface level definition. But a New Testament apostle, in the sense of the Apostle Paul and the limited people that were chosen originally by Jesus to be an apostle, they had to see the resurrected Christ. And so Paul had seen the resurrected Christ. You say, when did that happen? It happened after Jesus Christ died on the cross. It happened after he was buried and after he rose again the third day. You see, Paul was a vile man. We remember from our study of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 9 that Paul's name was originally Saul. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a man that was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a very gifted, very intellectual man. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He had it memorized. He was a Pharisee again. He was very skilled in the law of God. And as he told Timothy here in this letter, guard the deposit, guard the gospel, he saw himself before he was converted as one who was guarding the law of God. And so he was on his road to Damascus. And you remember the story. And on his road to Damascus, he was there with letters in hand to persecute the church that was there in Damascus. And there was a light that appeared from heaven. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It sent him to his knees. This high and lofty man was there in the dust on the road to Damascus. He literally was railroaded by Jesus. His life was turned upside down. His life was completely interrupted by Jesus Christ. Appeared to him personally there on that road. Think about this. When someone is saved by the power of the gospel that we've talked about so far in this service, when someone becomes a true believer, their lives are railroaded by Jesus. They are interrupted. They are intersected. There's a head-on collision. And their lives are turned inside out. Their lives are turned upside down. They become a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. What happens when someone is railroaded, is T-boned with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that they are no longer the same person. And that is exactly what happened to this man named Paul. He was no longer Saul of Tarsus. He later became Paul the Apostle because God had changed this man, changed him from the inside out, changed his name, gave him a new mission in life, and no longer was he persecuting the church of God, but he was preaching in the church and for the glory of King Jesus. Planting churches, missionary journey, laying his life on the line for the gospel that he labored to destroy, now he was laboring to preach it. So this is the man who identifies himself in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God. Paul's obedience to God is very clear. He was no longer the same person as he once was. He had a new agenda. He had a new life mission. He had a new life focus. He was submitted up underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is what happens when a person is saved. They don't live their lives for themselves anymore. They don't live their lives to just glorify the flesh. They don't try to just figure out how to go through the motions of seeking to glorify and clothe themselves with the materialism of the world and just see how they can live this one life and get as many toys. They are on a mission to submit themselves under the lordship of Christ, which means that we don't make Him Lord. He is Lord, and we recognize that, and we get on our faces and we say, "Oh God, what do You want out of me? I want to just obey You, God. Change me. Send me out on this mission." You see, we don't make Christ Lord. That's what John MacArthur rightly said. He said, quote, "We don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. Those who will not receive Him as Lord are guilty of rejecting Him. Faith that rejects His sovereign authority is really unbelief." You see, that's what it is. Someone that says, well, and I remember years ago going to camp, on summer camp to Super Wow. And I remember sitting there listening to a preacher, and he got up and he said this. He said, "You know, you can become a Christian at some point in your life, but then years later you come to the realization that you're not living for the Lord and you just need to make Him Lord over your life." That's completely anti-New Testament, anti-gospel, anti-Jesus. You see, you don't get saved over here and then just years later come to the realization, "Hey, you know what? I've not been living for Jesus. You know what? I decided today that I'm just going to make Jesus Lord of my life." No, that's not how it works. The moment that you're saved and you're railroaded, you come under the realization that you were once in bondage to sin, so you weren't really free then either. And you now come to the realization that you have been bought with a price. Your life is no longer yours to live, but it's His to live. And you desire to live for Him, for His glory, for the rest of your days, whether it's 5 minutes or whether it's 55 years. Your life is about Jesus. And that is what happened to this man named Paul. Stephen Olford rightly says these words, quote, "There was no easy believism in Paul's presentation of the gospel. Decision was to be accompanied and followed by devotion. Jesus Christ is Lord and therefore must be Lord in our lives." Charles Spurgeon, the English Baptist preacher, said it like this. He said, "I have now concentrated all my prayers into one. And that one prayer is this, that I may die to self and live wholly to Him." So my question to all the believers in this room today is simply this. Are you completely submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Or are you treating Jesus like a glorified taxi to get you to heaven while you're just going through this life for yourself? You must submit to Christ. He is Lord. And you must come to the realization that He is Lord today and then submit your life to Him. This is what Paul was about. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is living by command of God and our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is, by the way, our hope. There is no other hope other than Jesus Christ. Allah brings no hope. Muhammad brings no hope. Charles Taze Russell, Mary Baker Eddy. No one can bring hope other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through Jesus. Jesus is the highest and most holy human being who has ever lived, but not only human being. He was holy God in human flesh, and He is the only hope that we have in this world. And this is what Paul says as he starts this letter off to this young man, Timothy. He says, I am an apostle. I am under the command of God. I am writing to you through God, Jesus Christ, our hope. Hear this, Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he jumps right into this entire letter that would give him clear instructions of how to be a pastor to the church at Ephesus. He gives encouragement. He labels Timothy a true child in the faith. You've got to realize he's about to talk about false teachers. So when he says this, he's comparing Timothy to the false teachers. And he says, you know what? Those guys aren't true children of the faith. But you, Timothy, you are the real deal. I just want to ask you just a simple question today. Teenagers, I just want to ask you a question. I just want to ask all of the people in this room a simple question. If I were to poll the 10 people closest to you in your life right now on the campus or at your job or in your neighborhood and ask them if you were a true child of the faith, talking about Jesus Christ, talking about Christianity, what would they say? Would they say, I don't know? Well, they go to church occasionally. Or what would be their answer? Are you a true child of the faith? You see, this was the encouragement that Paul was offering to Timothy. He says, you are a true child of the faith. You are my true child. In other words, Paul had been instrumental in the conversion of Timothy. He had went to Lystra and preached the gospel, and he had been stoned and forsaken as dead, and then later returned there. And apparently at that point, at some time in that context, that his grandmother, godly woman, and his mother, a godly woman, he had a pagan father, instructed him about the gospel of Jesus Christ, informed him about who Paul was and what his motivations were, and this man, Timothy, came to faith in Christ. So then Paul returns and he learns of this man's devotion. And he says, this is a true child of Christ. And then he desired to take this man, Timothy, on his missionary journey to accompany him and to be his helper on the missionary field. And so that's exactly what we see. And that's how it was that Paul became acquainted with Timothy and then put him under his wing and discipled him. And then later would send him to this church to be the lead pastor to instruct the people and to correct the false teachers. Timothy exemplified belief in the true gospel, which was being perverted in Ephesus. Timothy was submissive to his pastoral leadership. He showed fruit of conversion. Timothy was useful and connected to the local church. He was not some rogue Christian just kind of going about life saying, yeah, I'll take Jesus. He'll be my ticket, my taxi to heaven. But I'm not connected to the local church. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'll just kind of breeze in and breeze out, have a very low view of church membership, a very high view of self, and a very low view of Christ, and just kind of live life how he wants to live. That's not Timothy. Timothy was very connected to the local church. High view of what a church is and membership. High view of Christ and Christology. A massive understanding of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was a humble servant that was the real deal. On vacation this past week, we were sitting at a restaurant that we love to eat at. And the upstairs area over the docks where the boats are is a really good place to sit in the evenings and have dinner with your family. But the sound carries in there, so it's not really good to have a whole lot of rambunctious, hungry, sunburned children up there, if you get the drift. But nevertheless, we go anyway. This particular night that we were up there, it was interesting because our kids were on their best behavior. It was really good evening. But someone at the table made me aware of the fact that there was a conversation happening at the table next to us that I might need to pay attention to. So I kind of, tuned my ear into their conversation. There was three people at the table. There was a man and his daughter and then another man. Don't really know all of their relationships, but what I gathered from the few minutes that I listened to the conversation, this man with his daughter in his presence was bashing the church. He was talking to this man, and this is what he was saying. When I first tuned into the conversation, this was the first words I heard. That's what's wrong with the church. And as I continued to listen, he was complaining about gossip. He was complaining about being harmed and hurt by gossip. by wagging tongues. And I'm sitting there listening. I'm saying, how tragic that is. This person sitting at a public restaurant where sound bounces off these glass walls and all around the wood floors in this room. And there's other people hearing it other than me. And his daughter is hearing this. And sadly, as I continued to spy on this conversation, I learned that he was complaining not just about a member of the church, but about a pastor in the church that was guilty of gossiping against him, harming him. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Timothy wasn't that kind of pastor. Timothy was a man who was the real deal, a true child in the faith, someone that was staying the course, someone that when Paul would go back there, he would find out that he was well thought of the people in all of Lystra and Iconium. He was someone that was the real thing. You see, he was someone that was submissive, but he would need grace. Although he had experienced grace, he would need grace. Although he had experienced mercy, he would need mercy. Although he had experienced the peace of God, he would need the peace of God as he would go to Ephesus and labor for grace, mercy, and peace on that church that was under turmoil. And so we see this as the introduction. And second of all, in verses 3 through 7, we see the instructions to Timothy. Notice what happens as we see that he warns him about the fierce wolves. You see, Paul had warned the elders of the church at Ephesus of fierce wolves who would come about teaching twisted things. We'll read that text in just a few moments. Timothy would experience it firsthand as we see in verse 3 and following. We see the apostolic charge to the false teachers. Notice verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means this. It means that Paul was all hung up on the Bible. He was all hung up on the gospel. You say, well, I just want to be a part of a church that, you know, doesn't take doctrine so seriously. That would be a tragic mistake for you if you're looking for a church today, to go look for a church that just kind of looks at Christianity light, Happy Meal theology, bumper sticker theology, and really cliche Christianity, and really not take seriously the doctrines of grace. Take seriously the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in this particular text, Paul was all hung up on doctrine. And he said to Timothy, when you go there, your first objective is not to figure out how big your playground should be. When you go there, you shouldn't figure out how to, you know, win friends and influence people. You shouldn't try to figure out how to get the biggest crowd. Smoke machines and lights and camera and action and entertainment and all this stuff. That's not what it's about, Timothy. What you need to understand, Timothy, this is what Paul was saying. When you go to the church at Ephesus, understand this. There are false teachers that are going to come about and you must charge them. This word charge is rightly translated in the ESV, which I'm reading from. It does not mean instruct. It means to literally to head on collision, deal with this issue. This is not a light thing in our American culture of tolerance where we're taught by every politician under the sun that Christianity and all these other false religions like Islam should be just put on the same platform and we should just hug and embrace and just sing kumbaya and everybody go off into the sunset of life saying that, you know, every religion is the same. That is absolutely false. And every president, because of political motivations, that stands on a platform and says that the religion of Islam is a friendly religion, has no understanding of the religion itself, or is lying through his teeth for political motivations. Islam is a dangerous religion. It is a religion of demons, and it is a religion that damns souls to hell forever. Doctrine matters. It matters. Vance Havner once said, an old preacher years ago, the early Christians condemned false doctrine in a way that sounds almost unchristian today. This doesn't sound like an American tolerance speech by a president or some politician, does it? Charge them. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Strange doctrines or different doctrine here literally has the idea to teach something that is of a different kind. In other words, the gospel that Paul had labored to preach in Ephesus was not to change. And that was what Timothy was to go and make sure happened. This is the apostolic charge to the false teachers. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, I want to give you a background of this charge and this problem that was taking place. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, you'll see that, and remember perhaps, back in our study of the book of Acts, as we went verse by verse through that book, over about a year and a half period, we'll remember that in Acts chapter 20, this is where Paul was leaving the church at Ephesus. 3 years he had been there, labored with these people, loved these people. It says in this text, if you read this entire paragraph, you will find that Paul says that he is free from all of these men. In other words, he had done exactly what God had called him to do, and he was not capable of having a charge against him. He had literally preached the whole counsel of God. And that's an important thing to understand. But then notice this. If you'll notice, beginning in verse 28, it says, as he calls the elders, the many pastors of the church at Ephesus, we don't know how many there were, but we know that there are multiple pastors of this church. He calls them together, and notice what he says, beginning in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He literally says that there will come pastors who would come among the pastors, the pastoral leadership of the church at Ephesus, teaching twisted things to lead away the disciples after them. Now we turn back to 1 Timothy. That was Paul's warning to the elders there. Now he's sending Timothy there to this church. And we notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and if you'll read down to verse 4, you'll notice what it says. It says, don't preach any different doctrine, but notice this, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. This word myth and endless genealogy, the word myth meaning fable and endless genealogy, apparently, although we're not told in Scripture, it was connected to some Jewish false teaching where some Jews were coming about as elders in the church, pastors in the church at Ephesus, and were teaching some hyper understanding of the genealogies of the patriarchs, perhaps, it's guessed, to try to get back to, instead of Christianity, to make everything about Jewish lineage rather than Christ alone for the remission of sins. And Paul learned about this and tells Timothy, you go and you confront these false teachers that they are not to preach these myths, endless genealogies, promote speculations, investigative disputes, in other words. In other words, instead of edifying the church, their teaching was tearing the church apart, and it was causing internal confusion and fights and feuds and disputes. And Timothy was to go into this context. By the way, I've had many friends through seminary and post-seminary education talk to me about going to different churches, and when they're contacted, they do the survey of the community, find out what the level of income is, and they say, you know, you should do that. You should find out, you know, the level of income. You should find out if the industry's growing or declining and all these different things before you take a church and all this other stuff. Listen, do you think this was great encouragement to Timothy? Hey, Timothy, this is where you're going to go. Guess what? It's a very bad place. A lot of prostitution, false god, idol worship taking place there in the Temple of Diana. All this stuff's going on there. But you know what? You know, not only that, but there's a church there. The church at Ephesus has a lot of bad pastors there. You've got to go there and lead those pastors. They're fighting, teaching bad things, doctrines that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where you're going to go. How many pastors want to sign up for that task? No one. No one. But here's what Paul was aware of, that this true child of the faith would go there not with a Max Lucado book in his hand. He would not go there with some type of Christianity light devotional manual. He would not go there to the church at Ephesus and walk down through the marketplace and then go up into where the church meets. And he would not go there with some type of little, you know, Happy Meal theology devotional book. He would go there with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he would stand flat-footed without blushing and preach the gospel head-on collision, call these people to repentance and say, this is the true doctrine. Everyone needs to bow to it and there will be no exemptions and no exceptions to this particular thing. See, John MacArthur was right when he says this, quote, the teaching of a false prophet cannot withstand the scrutiny under divine light of Scripture. In other words, when Timothy would go there, he would not be going there with some type of, you know, weak, light, devotional book. He would be taking the very Word of God and he would say, what you're teaching does not square with the gospel of Christ. And so, this was his task. By the way, this is why I think that, this is why I firmly believe and think that pastors should name names in the pulpit when it comes to false teachers. Now, let me just make this clear. There are pastors in this community that are evangelical brothers in Christ that I don't see eye to eye with on every jot and tittle of theology. I'm not naming their names up here in the pulpit every week. You know why? Because they're brothers in Christ and they're preaching the gospel. And I've had people come to me afterwards and say, I'm a member of such and such church down the road. And I say, you know what? I think he's a great man of God and he's preaching the gospel. I might differ with him on some issues, what we might call family debate issues, but I'm not going to stand up here and label him as a heretic. But now when I stand up here and label someone like Joel Osteen, or when I name someone like Kenneth Hagin, or when I name someone like Kenneth Copeland, or when I name someone like that, we need to understand there's a different motivation here. I'm not just saying this is a brother in Christ and that we don't agree with every, I'm saying to these people, when I name a name and call them a heretic, understand, I have investigated their teaching to be not gospel teaching. Other than the gospel, something different than, twisted things, leading disciples astray, and hurting families in the process. And I'm amazed that all the way in North Carolina that Creflo Dollar comes on almost every day up there. I turn on the television and there he is preaching away and it's like, good gracious. An appropriate last name, by the way, because he's all about a dollar. That's what he's about. And that's the problem. And so we have today, we have people say, well, I just think, you know, you're going to offend people. You shouldn't name names. Listen, this past week when I was on the beach, there was a lifeguard stand behind me. And as I was sitting there on the beach watching my kids play in the waves, the night before watching Shark Week on Discovery, great encouragement to the kids. They're looking out there, you know, like, where is it? And you know, it would be a tragedy for me to be sitting on that little chair reading a book, watching my kids play after I've just been out there on the boogie board with them, come back to sit down and try to catch up on some reading. And as I'm sitting there reading on the beach, lifeguard sitting up there, and you know, he looks out and he sees this 16-foot, you know, great white shark come swimming into the surf, and there are my kids out there bobbling along, you know, in the waves. And him say, you know, I don't want to disturb everybody by this whistle, so I'm just going to let it come on in here. And, oh, look, it took one of them, but it's just one out of, you know, all the people on the beach here. No, we would stand up and say, what a tragedy for a lifeguard to sit on the stand and look out as his job to look out into the surf and say, there's a shark, get out of the water. But yet turn a deaf ear to it and a blind eye to it and let people be sucked away under the waves in the jaws of a jaws. And we would say, what a tragedy. The same level of tragedy, and even greater, is a pastor that would stand before a congregation and be scared and not have enough backbone. And I'm not trying to puff myself up. Understand, I'm a weak man. Understand this. If every preacher is honest, He wants to get as many people in his church as he possibly can. And if every preacher is honest, at some point, he will have to make a choice when he comes to the crossroads. Will you go a route that might get you less people, but you're going to be dead level honest? Or will you go the route of Christianity light, keep your mouth shut, get as many people as you can, look successful, but then stand before God and be a whitewashed tomb? You have to make the distinction. And if every pastor's honest, he has to wrestle with these things. I am a weak man. If led by flesh, I would stand up here and smile and say, let's just make everybody feel good, get as many people to come down, join the church, let's just have a big party, everybody go home, eat fried chicken, come back tonight, sing a few songs, and then go back home again and do that every single week, try to grow the church that way and look successful. The lifeguard approach is what Timothy was called to do. Timothy, teach these people, confront these people, charge these people. Do not preach any different doctrine. Do not let them devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, investigative disputes and fights and feuds, but rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then he says the aim of our charge is this. It is out of love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So in other words, here's the aim. The aim is not to be ugly. It's not fleshly revenge. It is out of love, sincere heart. And any pastor worth his weight in salt should not only warn, but should do it in correction of error out of a heart of love, not out of a heart of revenge. Love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Complete opposite of the false teachers. False teachers operate out of greed rather than love. They operate out of a heart full of idols. They are idol factories. False teachers have often seared consciences. And then, of course, false teachers do not have a sincere faith. So he's saying, our aim is the opposite of the false teachers. And you go there and you correct the arrogance of these teachers. The arrogance. They are swerving from the true faith. Vain discussions they have wandered off into. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand the law. What a tragedy. These were pastors in the church at Ephesus. God help us. God help us. The instructions, the introduction, the last thing is the importance of the law. Verses 8 through 11, very quickly and very simply put, notice what he says. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. In other words, the importance of law is this. The purpose of the law is to confront sin. Martin Luther said like this. He said, quote, the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever been plagued or that plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. Here's what the law does. It confronts. The law shows us who we really are. You see, the law is good, it says here. Paul doesn't say that the law has been done away with. He doesn't say that the law is a bad thing. He says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. What's he saying? He's not saying that the law is just for those who sin. He's saying that the law is for that very purpose. It's not to save, but it's to show us that we need to be saved. It is not for salvation, but to show us that we need salvation. It is not that something that justifies us, but something that shows us that we need the justification that comes through faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. So here's the question I have for you today. Have you heard the law of God? And do you know what the law of God teaches? The law of God teaches us that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He takes the Ten Commandments here as he mentions them, and he really flips them. He talks about, of course, the human element. The Ten Commandments are made up of, is split like this. The first four commandments really deal between us and God. The last six of the Ten Commandments deal between us and our fellow man. And if you notice how he describes this, he talks about the law and he talks about the purpose. And he says that the purpose is to show us that we are sinners, for lawless and disobedient people, to bring them to the realization that they need God. James 1 talks about the law of God as a mirror. It shows us who we really are. Jeremiah 23:29 talks about the law of God as a hammer, and it breaks us to pieces. So here's what we need today. We need preachers that would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that would stand flat-footed, not blush, preach the gospel, and use the law of God to reveal that everyone has sinned against God, and as Jeremiah declared, as a hammer that would crush our hearts to pieces, realizing that our only hope is Christ Jesus. Our only hope is Christ Jesus. So that when we have people coming down the aisle, they're not coming down with a smile on their face saying, I need to be saved. They're coming down with a broken and contrite spirit saying, I have been crushed. Under the realization that I have sinned and highly offended sovereign, majestic, holy God who spoke the Son into existence. And I stand guilty before Him. And the law has hammered away at my heart. I am broken. So that I don't come down here saying, I just need to get a little religion. But people come saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This was what Timothy was to do, is to preach the law of God. You ask people if they're going to heaven, and many people will say yes. You ask people if they understand who they are in light of God, and as they stand before God, and oftentimes people will say yes. You ask people if they're a sinner, and many times they will say no. But then you take them to the law of God, and they can't escape the fact that they have lied. They have blasphemed the name of God. I mean, you ask a teenager today, do you believe you've taken the name of the Lord in vain? You ask adults this. You say, no, I don't think so. You say, well, on Facebook, OMG, OMG, exclamation point, exclamation point. You know what that means? That means, oh my God, you are taking the name of God in vain. Say that you're not a sinner, but yet you use the name of God like it's a doormat. You lie and you steal and you say, well, I've never committed murder. But the Bible tells us that you can commit murder with your lips and slander, like the man at the table talking about how that pastor had done that to him. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. But the Bible says you can commit adultery with your own eyes as you lust after someone and you desire them and you have fantasies about them. That's adultery. The law of God smashes our hearts and brings us to the reality that this is not a Johnny-come-lately day, that you need to turn to God. You need Jesus. You must receive the forgiveness of sins that comes only through our only hope, as Paul said, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, our hope. Your only hope is Christ. So my question today, as we have looked at this particular introduction, the context, the backdrop, Timothy, going to this church at Ephesus, is just simply this. Make application to you today. Don't look at this as just some ancient word for some ancient people in an ancient day in an ancient place. This is God's word. It's more up to date than the latest Facebook status update. It's more fresh than the morning sunrise. It's more up to date than Fox News or CNN. What's contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament, by the way, contains the gospel. The New Testament reveals the gospel in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Let me ask you this question. Where do you stand before God today? If you died today and stood before God, what would be your hope? Well, preacher, you know, I'm a pretty good person. That's not what I've asked you. Being a good person, you can't be good enough. Well, I haven't committed as many sins as so-and-so. You'll die and go to hell for committing one sin. My question is this. Don't measure yourself up to so-and-so. Measure yourself up to the law of God. Where do you stand when you look and peer into the mirror of God's law? And if you're honest, what it does is, James 1, it becomes a mirror. And as you gaze into that mirror, you see the reflection of who you really are. And then from the top down becomes a hammer and smashes you to pieces. Brings you as guilty man before a sovereign God. Do you need Christ for salvation? As you think and contemplate the introduction to this letter, think about this. What's your view on church membership? What's your view on Christology? Does doctrine matter? Does doctrine matter? Should we care about what our Sunday school teachers teach? What our pastors preach? Should we care about what our confessional statement reads? Do these things matter? And have you peered and gazed into the perfect law of God and seen who you really are? Not comparing yourself to any other person, but comparing yourself to the righteous one and Him alone, Jesus Christ. Do you stand in need of salvation? The Bible says it like this: for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And my question for you is this: has God brought you today to a point of realizing that you need Christ? It doesn't matter if you've been a member of this church for 50 years. It doesn't matter if you're visiting the church today for the first time. It doesn't matter if you're a teenager or if you're a senior citizen. What matters is this: has God interrupted and T-boned and railroaded your life today? Will you submit to Christ? I'm not asking you to make Him Lord. He already is Lord. I'm asking you to submit to Him and confess Him as Lord at the same time that you confess yourself as a sinner and plead and beg for salvation that He purchased on the cross. Would you do that today? In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing and we're going to worship through song. But it's also a time where you can come and pray. If you need to pray with one of the members of the pastoral staff or other counselors, we will be here at the front. But we want you to obey King Jesus today. Let's stand. Let's pray together.